Okay, tonight's passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to chapter 10, verse 14, and it's found on page 1152. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
Lord God, please help us to be struck this evening by the infinite value of the prize in the Christian race. And seeing that, may we be those who run to win. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In the Christian race, are you running to win? In the Christian race, are you running to win? Imagine a race commentator giving a live commentary on your running at the moment. What would he be saying? Would it be, what a performance from White. She's giving it everything. It's clearly hurting, but she's going for it. She's going for gold. Or would the commentator be saying, very disappointing performance from Brown. Just coasting along at the back of the field, looks like he's out for a Sunday afternoon jog rather than in a race. Or would the commentator even be saying, extraordinary scenes here on the track. Black is now just walking along at the back of the field. She appears to be having a good time, but winning is now right out of the question. How are you running at the moment? In this Sporting Life series, we're looking at New Testament passages that make reference to sport. And today's passage in 1 Corinthians 9, it uses running as a picture of the Christian life. But whereas the point in the previous talk on Hebrews 12 was to run with endurance, the focus this week is to run to win. Now, running to win, it may strike you as a rather un-Christian concept. I mean, you know what it's like when two Christians are trying to get through the same door. After you. No, I insist, absolutely not, I wouldn't think of it. And this sort of goes on for about 5 minutes. And by contrast, running to win, it may strike you as being a little bit worldly, sort of pushy and ambitious and self-assertive and self-seeking. But this bit of God's word is unequivocal. It says, so run that you may obtain the prize. We're going to look at two things. Firstly, why do we need to run to win? So why does it matter? Why not just coast around the track? That's not the two things, is it? Well, one of them is why we need to run to win. The second is how we're to run to win, as you'll see on your outline. Okay, firstly then, why we need to run to win. The first reason is simply because of what is at stake. So verse 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Well, what is this prize that we are to run to win? Well, verse 25 draws a contrast between the perishable wreath that an athlete wins and the imperishable wreath that the Christian wins. It says they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So what is it? What is this imperishable wreath that the Christian wins? I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word wreath. Perhaps a wreath of poppies laid at a monument on Remembrance Day. Perhaps a Christmas wreath. Maybe a wreath of flowers at a funeral. But the wreath being referred to here is the crown of foliage that was awarded to the winner in the ancient games. So today, athletes in the Olympics, they get a metal medal, don't they? But in the first century, the victorious athlete would be crowned with a wreath on his head. And it would either be a wreath of pine or, apparently and seemingly unbelievably, a wreath of withered celery. That's what I read. Now, the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics in prestige, they were actually held every 2 years, just 14 kilometres down the road from Corinth. Okay, so Paul probably had that in mind when he was writing this. Whereas the first century athlete ran to win a perishable wreath, Christians run to win an imperishable wreath, or crown, it's the same word. What is this imperishable wreath? Well, this idea of the victor's wreath, or the victor's crown, it comes up in several places in the New Testament. And if I just read you a few of them, you'll see what the winner's wreath or the winner's crown is picturing. I should have put these references on your sheet. But anyway, 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says this: "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him." Or 1 Peter 5 verse 4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The victor's wreath for the Christian is the crown of righteousness, of life, of glory. It is salvation itself. It's described as imperishable because salvation is eternal. So rescued from the coming judgment for perfect relationship with God and with his people in God's new world, where there'll be no more sin or suffering or death. Eternal salvation. Now, other passages do speak of rewards for the Christian on top of salvation, if you like, but that isn't what is in view here. What is at stake here is salvation itself. Why run to win? Well, simply because of the prize that is up for grabs. We are not competing for a perishable wreath in the Christian race, but for an imperishable one. One of the hallmarks of top-class athletes is that they are determined to win. In fact, some athletes are so desperate to win that they will do anything, even drugs, to get there. But what do these people get at the end? Olympic athletes sacrifice 4 years of their lives training to win what? An Olympic medal. A brief step into the limelight, but then after a few years, they're just a footnote in sporting history. How many gold medalists could you name from even the last Olympics, I wonder? Sir Alex Ferguson, at a press conference just after United's glorious triumph against Chelsea on Wednesday night, he said, "Tomorrow morning, I'll be thinking about next season. It drains away quickly for me. The euphoria evaporates almost immediately." The prizes in sport, they don't last, and yet people give everything to get them. Could it be that people in sport are more desperate to win their perishable wreaths than we are to win the prize of eternal salvation? Wouldn't that be ironic if that were the case? For some athletes, winning brings not just fame, but fortune. Tiger Woods apparently made $90 million last year. Negotiations, you'll have read in the papers, are apparently underway to increase Ronaldo's salary of a meagre 120 grand a week to 150 grand a week. But that too is a perishable wreath, isn't it? It won't last. They can't take it with them into eternity. In a million years' time, it will be of no consequence what fame or what fortune you have won in this life, but the prize of eternal salvation obviously will still matter. If the athlete gives everything in training and in the race to win a prize that is of no lasting value, how much more should we run to win, given our prize is eternal salvation? If someone is running for fame or for fortune, they give it everything. But we are running for our life, for our eternal life. I wonder, is that apparent in how you're running the Christian race at the moment? How badly do you want that prize? And if you're not yet a Christian, do you not think that this prize is something worth entering the race for? So why does it matter that we run to win? Because the prize is eternal salvation. But you might be thinking, well, I don't need to run to win. I'm in the race, that's all that matters. I'm saved by grace, I'm not saved by what I do, the prize is in the bag. But notice secondly that not all the runners will win the prize. Verse 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now we know that's true in a running race, that not all the runners will get the prize, but it's also true, it says here, in the Christian race. That not all the runners in the Christian race are going to get the prize of eternal salvation. So being in the race is not a guarantee of winning the prize. Some runners are going to miss out. We saw last time in Hebrews 12 that some people running the race are going to give up before the race finishes. And now today's passage adds the warning that some will get disqualified. So Paul says in verse 27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul himself is aware of this danger of disqualification, so he resolves to run in such a way as to avoid that. The implication, though, is that others who don't follow his example will be disqualified. They'll get to the finish only to find that they've missed out on the prize. Now, we mustn't push the metaphor too far here. In a race, only one person wins, but the point is not that in the Christian race, only one person is going to win. But rather the point is simply that not all the runners will get the prize, so we need to make sure we are those who run to win. It's a warning we do well to take to heart. In the Christian life there is no room for complacency. Even in a gathering of this size, some runners will win the prize, but not all. Some will be disqualified. Which will you be? Which will I be? The believers in Corinth to whom this letter was written were in danger of disqualification, and that is why Paul is warning them here. In chapters 8 to 10, he's dealing with a specific issue, and the issue is idolatry, the worship of false gods. And Paul urges them in chapter 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. They were flirting with idolatry when they should have been fleeing from it. But rather than being concerned, they were complacent and they were arrogant. Let's just take those two things in turn, their complacency and their arrogance. One reason for their complacency was the sacraments. So because they'd been baptized and they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they thought their salvation was guaranteed. They thought it didn't matter that they were flirting with idolatry. And so Paul warns them in the first few verses of chapter 10. He warns them from the history of Old Testament Israel. Chapter 10, verse 2, He says our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The sacraments are no guarantee of salvation. There will be runners who are disqualified, who have been baptized and who have taken communion every week. We could add who have attended church regularly, who have maybe even held positions of responsibility in local churches. If we're just coasting around the track, if we're just living as we want to live, assuming the prize is in the bag, we need to beware. We need to run to win. Not only were some of the Corinthian believers complacent, they were arrogant as well. They thought they knew it all. In verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know?" And that phrase is a hallmark of this letter. It comes up 12 times in the New Testament. 10 of those occurrences are in the letter of 1 Corinthians. These people prided themselves on their knowledge, but they didn't know half as much as they thought they knew. And their know-it-all attitude was leaving them in danger of missing out on the prize of eternal salvation. I wonder, how do you respond when you come across these sorts of warning passages in the Bible? Do you take them to heart? Or do you think, I know what's what, you can't scare me, I'll be okay. We need humility, don't we, to listen to what the Word of God is saying and not just to assume that we know it all already. So if we want to be sure we'll get the prize, we need to run to win. That is our first point. But how do we actually do that, secondly? How do we do that? What does that actually mean? Well, what does the passage say? It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." And this theme of self-control is picked up again in verse 27. Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." Last time in Hebrews 12, we learned that in the Christian race, we need endurance. This week, the quality highlighted is self-control. Running to win involves exercising self-control. Every athlete, it says, exercises self-control in all things. I mean, a top athlete, when you think about it, is the epitome of self-control. So completely in control of their body, so that in the race, their muscles do exactly what is required at the right time. They have to be totally self-controlled to cope with the discipline of training, with exercise and with diet. Self-control is needed to keep you going as you push through the pain barrier. When you see an Olympic athlete, an Olympic winner standing on the podium, you see a master of self-control. Well, that same quality is needed in the Christian race, Paul is saying. No one wins the prize without self-control. Self-control, you may remember, is listed as one of the 9 fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 urges us to make every effort to get and to grow in self-control. In Titus 1 verse 8, it's one of the essential criteria for church elders. And you may remember when Paul shared the gospel with Governor Felix in Acts 24 verse 25, we read, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. It's clearly an important theme in the Bible, but what does it actually mean? What is self-control? I wonder how you would define it. It's translating here a Greek word which is defined as follows: having one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control. Having one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control. To run the Christian race, we need to have our emotions, our impulses, our desires under control, not in control. If you picture a train leaving from London Waterloo, it's fine for our emotions to be coach A or coach B, but they mustn't be the engine at the front which is driving the train. Self-control is what helps us to do what is right, even when we don't feel like it. So if you only ever read the Bible, if you only ever pray, if you only ever meet up with other Christians, share the gospel, serve the Lord, if you only ever do those things when you feel like doing it, you're going to end up another Christian casualty, a statistic, one of the many who fall away from the faith. Now it's important to qualify here what we're saying. Is the Christian life, is it just about gritting your teeth and doing what you never feel like doing? Well, no, it isn't. That isn't the Christian life, is it? The Christian actually experiences a conflict of desires. Galatians 5 verse 17 puts it like this. It says, "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." What that is saying is, as a Christian, I have plenty of ungodly desires welling up inside me all the time because my sinful nature has not been surgically removed when I became a Christian. But at the same time, I also have godly desires inside me, which come from the Spirit of God who is now within me as a Christian. And so there is this conflict of desire going on in my life, the conflict of desire between my old sinful nature and between the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So I really do want to love God and to love other people. I really do. But I also feel the desire coming from within to just live for myself, to live for me. I really do want to read the Bible. I really do want to pray every day. But I also feel the desire to read the newspaper instead, or to rationalise that I'm just too busy. I really do want to tell other people about the Lord, but part of me also wants to avoid a potentially awkward situation. Now, self-control involves not just giving in to my ungodly desires all the time, but instead living according to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, who gives me the desire and gives me the ability to obey the Word of God. Now it's worth just thinking through a little bit more what this self-control involves, given that's the focus this evening in this passage. Two things that self-control is not are put on the sheet there. Firstly, self-control is not to be confused with asceticism. In verse 27 here, Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." And when he says, "I discipline my body," it has the sense literally of hitting his body. So does self-control, does it involve harsh treatment of your body? Some Christians down the ages have certainly taught that from a literal reading of this particular verse. So they've advocated subjecting your body to beating and to all sorts of physical deprivation. So if you've ever seen the film The Name of the Rose, you may remember the medieval monks whipping themselves in their cells to atone for their sins. But that clearly isn't what Paul means here. Nowhere in these chapters is there anything at all about Paul treating his body harshly. He's simply continuing the boxing metaphor from verse 26. So he's saying he is the athlete who controls his body. That is to say, Paul controls himself. And in fact, you may be aware that elsewhere, Paul actually expressly teaches against those who treat the body harshly. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he warns against false teaching, which promotes self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, which he says are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So self-control, it's not to be confused with asceticism. It's not what we're talking about here. Secondly, self-control is not just about sex. It certainly includes sex, but it is much wider than that. So it certainly is used that way in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, where it says, speaking about sex in marriage, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And in chapter 10, verse 8, the Corinthian believers are warned, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. So sexual immorality, it certainly can lead to disqualification in the Christian race. And godliness in this area does require self-control. It takes self-control to not just do what our hormones demand that we do, to not indulge in lust, to not visit immoral websites. It may take self-control to remain faithful to your spouse for the whole of your life, to keep loving even if a time comes when you no longer feel in love with your spouse, or when someone else comes along who seems more attractive to you, to not act on feelings that may develop for someone who's not your spouse, to take action to avoid developing a relationship with someone who is not your spouse. It may well take a lot of self-control. It takes self-control to abstain from sex if you're a single person. When somebody says, I just couldn't help myself, what they really mean, what they're really saying is, I didn't exercise self-control. The Christian runner has to be self-controlled in this area of sex if they are to win the prize. But self-control is not just about sex. It's wider than that. So what does it involve? Well, three things on the sheet there as we close. Firstly, self-control involves single-minded living. Verse 26, Paul writes, so I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air. Self-control involves running with purpose and determination. So a runner runs with focus towards the finish. A boxer doesn't just punch thin air, but the boxer lands his punches. And so in the Christian life. Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 13, he says, one thing I do, this is his single-mindedness, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. In the Christian race, we need to be single-minded, focused, determined to win, as Paul was. And doing that requires self-control, because there are so many things which could distract us. There's a guy I know who's not a member of this church, who professed faith in Christ a few months back, and he's been doing okay spiritually. But then some years ago, he used to really be into golf. He was extremely good at golf. And then a couple of weeks ago, he was passing by some golf exhibition, and there was some competition he just entered on the spur of the moment, and he won this premium set of golf clubs as the prize. And now he started playing golf again on Sundays rather than going to church. And the importance of church fellowship seems to have dropped off the radar screen somewhat. And it's going to take self-control for that guy to be single-minded and to keep running in the Christian race and not to drift away because of his reawakened passion for golf. Are you running single-mindedly at the moment? It needs self-control to do that. Secondly, self-control involves fleeing from sin, regardless of the costs. The particular issue in Corinth is not one that we will face ourselves. The city was full of pagan temples, and at these temples there would be meals, eating food that was offered to idols. And the social scene in Corinth revolved around these meals in the temples. And before they'd become Christians, the believers here, they would have been going along to these meals all the time. And to stop going now that they were Christians, to stop going along to these meals now they were Christians, that was a very costly thing to do. They would miss out socially, and all their friends were going. And so these Christians were trying to argue that it was still okay for them to go along. Because after all, they were saying, idols are not real, and surely God isn't that bothered about what we eat. Often in the Christian life, obedience is a costly business. To do what God wants, it may mean to do what God wants, missing out on something, giving up something. Doing that takes self-control. It takes self-control to do what is right when there is a cost. A cost may be financially or emotionally or socially. And that is one reason we need self-control to win the prize. And thirdly and finally, self-control involves living for the gospel, regardless of the cost. From chapter 9, it's apparent that these Corinthian believers had little concern for others. They were living for themselves and they were insisting on their own rights. By contrast, Paul was living for the gospel. In chapter 9, verse 19, he says, "I've made myself a servant to all." And verse 22, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." By nature, we want to do what the Corinthians were doing, and we want to live for ourselves by nature. To live for the gospel, serving God, to live for others and for their salvation, it doesn't come naturally to us. It requires self-control. And you will know that in your own experience, that it takes self-control, doesn't it, to spend time each day reading the Bible, praying. It takes self-control to prioritise the local church family in the diary, to pray on your own, to pray with others. It takes self-control because it's such hard work. It takes self-control to serve in the local church. So to prepare a Bible study when you could be relaxing, to commit yourself to serving on one of the serving teams rather than just pitching up when you feel like it. It takes self-control to pray for the salvation of other people and to take opportunities to share the gospel. To give sacrificially to gospel work rather than just constantly increasing our own standard of living. It takes self-control. Well, if you are someone in the Christian race this evening, how is your running at the moment? Are you running to win? Are you exercising the self-control required to win the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And given self-control is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that would be something to pray for, that God would grow this grace in our lives more and more. But if you're not yet in the Christian race, you will be running at the moment in a different race for different prizes. Perhaps you're running hard at the moment to make your mark. Perhaps you're running very hard to earn as much as possible, to be a success. Well, these are all perishable wreaths. They're all perishable. So why not start running for something which is going to last for eternity? Let's pray together.